Genesis chapter 6 is the portion of God's word that we turn to and read this morning. Genesis chapter 6. We read this in light of Lord's Day 3, question and answer 8. The history right before the flood, and then the making of the ark. We read together Genesis 6. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man, and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, The end of all flesh is come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood, rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make it of. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. A window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above. And the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. And behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee, and of every living thing, of all flesh, two of every sort, shalt thou bring into the ark to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female, of fowls after their kind, and of cattle after their kind, of every creeping thing of the earth after his kind. Two of every sort shall come unto thee to keep them alive. And take thou unto thee of all food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be food for thee and for them. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. So far we read God's holy word. Let's read together just the one question and answer that we consider this morning, Lord's Day 3, question and answer 8. Question and answer 8 of the Heidelberg Catechism. The question is this: Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? The answer, indeed we are, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, my intent right now is to go through very carefully and slowly the first section of the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Days 2 through 4, on the subject of our sin and our misery. Even though that's the case, it can never be charged against the Reformed faith as it is summarized in the Confessions that it is a faith that is only deep and dark and depressing and hopeless because all it does is fixate upon the subject of sin and misery. That charge cannot be made against the Christian faith as it's summarized for us in the Heidelberg Catechism. Just take note of the fact that on the subject of sin and misery, in the first section of the Heidelberg Catechism, how long is it? It's Lord's Days 2 through 4. And already in Lord's Days 5, 6, and 7, the Catechism goes on to explain the glorious deliverance as it is found in Jesus Christ. And nevertheless, we do well to stop and very carefully and slowly go through this first section of the Catechism on the knowledge of our sin and misery. We do well to do that in light of, for example, the word of Jesus during his earthly ministry when he said, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Sinners. Jesus came to save sinners. Jesus, and then those that Jesus calls to be preachers of the gospel, through them issues the call to repentance to sinners. And we need to know what it means then to be sinners. The more we know what it means to be sinners, the more urgent the call to repentance is, and the more glorious the work of Jesus to save such sinners is. That's why it's never dark and depressing and hopeless when we fixate for a time on the subject of sin. The purpose of that is to lead all the more to the urgent call to repentance, and the purpose of that is to see all the more the glorious grace of God in Jesus Christ to save sinners. And so for a little bit, we hover, so to speak, over Lord's Day 3, and now this morning, question and answer 8. Let's be reminded of the very clear, logical procession of the truth as it's explained in this opening section. Question 3 asks, "Whence knowest thou thy misery?" We need to know our sin. How do we know our sin? The answer, out of the law of God. Question 4 then asks, what does that law require? That law which shows us our sin. The answer is, it requires perfection. To love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Question 4 summarizing the law. And so question 5 then reveals what that law shows us. When we put ourselves up next to that law, it teaches us that we are prone by nature to hate God and our neighbor. Then Lord's Day 3 answers the basic question of how did man get that way? Question 6, did God make him that way? Is that why man is prone to hate God and to hate his neighbor? Because God made him that way? And the answer to that is an emphatic no, because God created man good and in his image. Well, then, how did man become this way? And that's what we considered last time from question and answer 7, the fall and the disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, who, because of their position as first parents, and specifically Adam as representative head, his guilt was imputed upon all those whom he represented, and that was the entire human race. And because of who he is as the first father, his corruption or pollution of nature is passed down to all who come from him, all the human race. And all of that leads to question and answer 8. The question is this: are we then so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? The reason that we stop and hover over question and answer 8 this morning is that that question is a wonderful, succinct, but thorough definition of the doctrine of total depravity. You want in your mind to be able to state clearly what total depravity is. Memorize question 8. The question, very clearly, based upon the Word of God, explains the extent of the sinfulness of man. And so this morning we want to use that question, and also its answer, in order to explain that truth from the Word of God. We're taking as our theme for the sermon the question itself: are you so corrupt? This comes from question 8. Are you so corrupt? And you can in your mind fill out the rest, which is the question in the catechism. We're going to follow the logic of the answer, to begin with by saying, indeed, I am. And then in the second place, except I am regenerated. We need to remember at the beginning of this sermon the personal nature of the Heidelberg Catechism. The Heidelberg Catechism always approaches the truth from the void point of view of the believer individually and personally as part of the body of Christ. Now, sometimes that comes through very clearly and explicitly. Lord's Day 1, for example. One of the reasons we love Lord's Day 1, it's the personal, I belong in body and soul, both in life and death, to the Lord Jesus Christ. But understand that the catechism, by implication, is personal in every single question and answer, by virtue of the fact that it is a catechism. A catechism is a question and answer document. And the purpose of using a catechism is not only because it helps memorize doctrinal truth, and not only because it's a good way to instruct people in the basics of the Christian faith, but also this: it makes the truth personal. Every time you hear a question asked in Heidelberg Catechism preaching, as it is read or as it is said in a sermon, that's a question to you. That's a question to me. And every time you hear an answer to one of those questions, as it's read or as it's given in a sermon, though you may not be taking it upon your lips in the moment, in your mind and in your heart, you need to be saying, this is my confession. This is what I believe. This is my confession and what I believe about truth generally, but always as it applies to me personally as a sinner saved by God. This is personal this morning. Are you, am I, so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? And the question makes you and makes me give this answer. And I say it, and you say it. Indeed, I am, except I am regenerated by the Spirit of God. That's the question. Are you so corrupt? And the answer that is given has two parts to it. The first part of it is, indeed, I am. I am so corrupt. But then it goes on and gives a second part, an important second part. Except I am regenerated by the Spirit of God. We want to look in the first part of the sermon at the indeed I am. Now understand, be very clear here at the beginning that what we are going to describe in the first part of the sermon is who you are and who I am by nature in Adam. That's the logic of the Heidelberg Catechism. The last question and answer was, where did man's depravity come from? It came from the fall and disobedience of Adam that had an impact upon every single person, included in that you and me. Who am I in Adam? This is who I am in Adam. I am so corrupt that I am wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all evil. And as we explain that truth, we are explaining what is true of all men by nature in Adam. This is a development of the doctrine of total depravity. Let's start by explaining that from the language of the Catechism itself. And then what we're going to do is explain the total of total depravity from Scripture. And then we're going to conclude the first point with a few implications and applications and points of significance. So let's start over here by looking at the Catechism. The Catechism's question is this: are we then so corrupt? And let's stop right there. That's the basic point of the question. So corrupt. Corrupt is sinful. Corrupt is defiled. Corrupt is evil. Corrupt is wicked. Corrupt is polluted. All of those synonyms to describe man's sinfulness. The power of this question is that it then goes on to explain that so corrupt. And it does so from two perspectives. So corrupt that on the one hand, we are wholly incapable of doing any good. It's talking about doing good. God is good. God is the supreme revelation of that which is good. To do good, then, is to do that which is in harmony with God Himself. To do good, and this brings us back to the beginning of the second section of the Catechism on the law of God. To do good is that which is in harmony with God's perfect law as it is aimed at the glory of that great God whose law it is. With respect to doing good, the Catechism says that man by nature is wholly incapable of doing any good. You see, these words in this question, taken collectively, gives you the great sense of man's sin and depravity. Wholly incapable of doing not just good, but any good. And both of those are important, as we'll see in our explanation later. To use the language of not doing good, you can think of Psalm 14, which says, none does good. That's the truth of man's corruption. So that's the one side of the answer. And then it fills it out with the other side and says, inclined to all wickedness. This is how corrupt man is. Wickedness. The opposite of good. wickedness, to do that which is against God and against his law and against his word. And the Catechism says this is what's true of man by nature in Adam. He's inclined, not just to some, but he's inclined to all wickedness. Genesis 6, which is what we read this morning, says this in verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. We'll come back to that verse later. So the Catechism here very succinctly teaches the truth of man's total depravity in Adam. So corrupt, wholly incapable of doing any good, inclined to all wickedness. This is the doctrine of total depravity. That's the word that we use to describe man's sinfulness in Adam by nature. Total depravity. And so now, in the second part of this first point, let's develop that word total. Man's depravity is total. And there are different things that we can say that total refers to in order to explain this doctrine. Three things in particular. Number one, the totality of man's depravity is that all men are born into this world sinful and depraved. That's part of the total of total depravity. It is a truth that applies to all men. That's what flows directly out of the sermon last week in light of who Adam is as representative head and first father. And that is the truth that is taught all throughout the scriptures very clearly. Psalm 14, there is none that doeth good. David in Psalm 51 verse 5, David as a believer says, I was conceived and born in sin. Galatians chapter 3 verse 22 says that all men come under the curse. And now stop and think of how we began the first point of the sermon. Personal. This is what was true of you. This is what is true of me as I came into this world. I am included in those, and you are included in those who came into this world as totally depraved. We understand that, particularly as those who may have been born and raised in the church, may have been regenerated as a child. Do we understand what it means that you personally came into this world in exactly this way as it's described? And not just that, but our children, when we see our children, when we think about our children, when we have our children as the Lord has given us as a congregation in the last few weeks, two more children, that those children, our children, part of this mass of human race in Adam that are born with the depravity and sin as we explain it this morning from the Word of God. So humbling. And so sobering. And those two points right there make it worthy enough to continually come back to this doctrine all the days of our life. So humbling and so sobering to know who I am and who our children are by nature in Adam. The total of total depravity in the second place means that man, in all of his parts, is depraved and sinful. So you think about who man is, what makes up man, what makes up you and me. And there are many different things. There is our mind and our thoughts. There is our heart and our motive and our will. There are our words and the actions that we perform and everything that makes up who we are in all of the various parts. The total of total depravity means each of those parts is depraved, corrupt, and sinful. I'd like to turn to a passage in Jeremiah 17 that demonstrates this. And there are many passages like this, and we'll also see it from Genesis chapter 5. Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 9 and 10. And the value of a passage like this, same thing that Jesus does during his earthly ministry and his teaching, is that it connects everything together. It connects the heart with what comes out of the heart in one's actions and life. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings." You see what those two verses do? The heart, desperately wicked and deceitful, and then the Lord will judge according to the fruit of one's doings. You have one's heart, and out of that, the fruit of their life. The point that we're making right now is to say that the totality of a man in all of his parts, inward, outward, heart, mind, will, motive, is corrupt. The third part of the total of total depravity is to say that each of those parts is wholly W-H-O-L-L-Y, wholly corrupt and depraved. Because maybe you hear that, maybe someone hears that, as undoubtedly there have been throughout the history of the church who have heard that and say, okay to the first two points, I understand that, all men are sinful, and within each person, all of his parts has, and maybe this is what they would say, sin in it, or part of it. But are we really going to say that each of those parts in its entirety is only corrupt and sinful? And the answer to that is yes. Man in all of his parts and in each of his parts wholly corrupt. Genesis 6, verse 5 is a passage that makes that clear. Jeremiah 17 does as well. Speaking of the heart and then what comes out of the heart, desperately wicked, deceitful above all things, that proves this point. But then also Genesis 6, verse 5, think about this verse. This is so powerfully stated in the Word of God. "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth." And now this is how great it is. This is how great it is. "That every imagination," imagination is purpose or will, "everyone of the thoughts," these are seated in the mind, "of his heart," which is where it comes from, "was only evil continually." And if that's the heart and center of it from which everything flows, everything else with that is corrupt and evil and sinful. All men, every part of man, every part wholly depraved. Now let's conclude this first point of the sermon with four, we'll say, points of significance or applications, so to speak, that arise out of this. Number one, let's remember that what we just described is God's estimation and judgment of who sinful man is, and who you are, and who I am by nature. This is God's judgment. And we need to remember that, because what that means is that it's not my estimation of who man is, and it's not this world's estimation and judgment about what is true of man, but it's God's. Now, that's true insofar as this is coming from the Word of God, what we just said, and God's Word is truth in every point. But you can look at Genesis 5 in the days before the flood, and we read in verse 5, and God saw the wickedness of man. He saw it, and in his seeing it, we read in that very verse the judgment that he made about what was true of man, now recorded in the sacred scriptures. I'm not the determination of what is true of man in this world, because part of what is true of me and you is we still have that corrupt flesh that doesn't get things right. And so, for example, we may see in this world things that outwardly may conform to the law of good, God, and want to say in response to that, man is good. Man can do that which is pleasing to God. But then we forget this. We forget that we're making a determination based upon what we think and what we see, and not in light of the Word of God. And by the way, in response to that, always remember that what is good is not just what outwardly is good, outwardly conforms. Jesus made condemning statements about the Pharisees who outwardly conformed, but there was nothing good in them. Because what is good is always that which from the heart not only is outwardly conforming, but aimed at the glory of God. And so we don't base our determination of what is true of man, and more importantly, what is true of me. Because I don't want to believe this by nature. I don't want to believe what we're saying in this sermon, that by nature I am wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all evil. It's the last thing that I want to say sinfully about myself. And then we are brought back to the Word of God, and we say no by faith, and we do experience this reality. This is what is true of sinful man. Number two, it is this doctrine that is being explained this morning that gives the reason why we must not be shocked and surprised at what we could say is just evil beyond imagination as it's present in the world and as it's present in the church. Beloved, we confess the doctrine of total depravity. And what the doctrine of total depravity means is that there is an amazing level of wickedness and evil in man. Now, man, in his natural state, doesn't walk in the greatest extent of that evil in his everyday life. The Lord has put certain restraints such that that is not the case. But it does mean that what man is capable of are the most tremendous forms of wickedness and evil that you could ever imagine. That shouldn't surprise us. It's incredibly hard to face. It's incredibly hard to acknowledge. It's incredibly hard to see. But it shouldn't surprise us, because we confess the truth of total depravity. Not just in the world, but also that which arises even within the church. Sinful, fallen man is capable of the grossest forms of sin and wickedness, evil and depravity. Why? Because of this doctrine that we are teaching from the Word of God this morning. And we know that as well because we know what's in our own hearts. And so this too serves the purpose of being incredibly humbling as we think about the presence of wickedness and sin, both in the world and also that which comes in the church. The third point is that the truth that we've explained thus far is the very thing that makes man culpable before God and liable to punishment and death and destruction. What we confessed is what is true of you and me by nature. And think about this point in terms of Genesis 6 generally. We read Genesis 6 and we know Genesis 6 incredibly well. We know the history before the flood and then what happens with Noah and building the flood in the chapters subsequent to this with the coming of the flood. But don't forget, as it relates to Noah and as we think about ourselves in light of this passage, that Noah by nature was no different. The abounding lawlessness present in that world that's described in Genesis 6 is what was true of Noah by nature. And the abounding lawlessness in this day, which is true of wicked man, that hastens the day of the Lord's return in judgment, is true of you and of me by nature in Adam. What's the difference? This makes us worthy of the punishment of the flood. This makes us worthy of the punishment by fire. What's the difference? And the difference comes down in one word to what we find in Genesis chapter 6. The difference is the one word found in Genesis 6 verse 8. But Noah found, and we all know it, grace in the eyes of the Lord. This sin and depravity that we are explaining is what makes us worthy of everlasting destruction. And the only reason that that is not the end for Noah thousands of years ago and for you and me today is that we find grace in the eyes of our God. The last point that arises out of this, and this comes right on the heels of the word grace, is that what we are describing in this first point is the reason that you and I cannot save ourselves. The word grace in Genesis chapter 6 demonstrates that if it's of grace, it's of God, and it's not of me, and it's not of you. But also, the positive explanation of man's depravity demonstrates this. If this is true of man, as we have it in question 8, wholly incapable of doing any good, inclined to all evil, what that means beyond a shadow of a doubt is that sinful man in Adam cannot do that which merits life with God, cannot of himself muster up the will even to choose that which is pleasing to God. If man will do what is pleasing to God, and if man will believe and trust in God in Jesus Christ, that is entirely the gift of and the work of God's grace. The sinfulness of man means that man cannot save himself. Just to refer to, I'm not going to read it, a passage in Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 23. Speaks of can the Ethiopian change the color of his skin, and can a leopard change the spots on his skin? No sooner can I change the color of the skin that God created me with, then can I do that which is good of myself in the eyes of God? Or to use the other word that God uses in the scriptures to describe man's sinfulness. Man in Ephesians chapter 2 is said to be dead. Dead spiritually. Why does the scriptures use the language of dead? Because it proves so powerfully this point. A dead man can do nothing. A dead man cannot save himself. A dead man needs the supernatural, powerful work of God for him to be saved. And that is what God does to his people. He saves them. He saves them by the Spirit of Jesus Christ in the application of Christ's work on the cross and in the resurrection. The first point of the sermon has been an answer to the question, are you so corrupt? Explaining who you are and I am in Adam by nature, the answer is, indeed, I am. But that's not the end of the answer. The answer goes on. And it goes on to give an exception. It says, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. Catechism is asking, are you so corrupt? We could say, we just described total depravity. Are you so depraved? Are you totally depraved? And the answer of the believer is, yes, I am. Except this happened. And if this happens, it changes something. If this happens, what we just described a moment ago no longer applies to me. If this happens, then this is no longer true of me, that I am wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all evil. What is this? What is the exception? What changes it? The answer of the Catechism and of the Word of God is this. Regenerated by the Spirit of God. That changes everything. At this point in the sermon, I want to reflect upon the question, are you totally depraved? And before developing the answer to that question, caution us to make sure that when we discuss this question, we are listening to what someone is saying. Listening to the explanation of their doctrine to make sure that we don't make a judgment that is wrong or a judgment that is unfair. Think about this. Think about the question, are you totally depraved? And think about how someone may be answering that question. Are you totally depraved? And someone says, yes, I am. I say, yes, I am, because question and answer 8 says, indeed, we are. Yes, I am, because of Romans chapter 7, where Paul says in verse 17, or rather in verse 18, for I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. In answer to the question, yes, I am. In me, in my flesh, there's no good thing. And the thing about that flesh that we just described is that it never gets better. It doesn't ever reform. It doesn't ever become less depraved. It remains as corrupt and sinful as we have described in the first point of the sermon. In answer to the question, are you totally depraved? Yes, I am. Now we know that as I just described that, such a one was explaining who they are in Adam, emphasizing that part of it. In answer to the question, someone says, no, I'm not. I'm not totally depraved. Question and answer 8, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. and all of the Word of God that explains who we are in Jesus Christ. Now, no longer talking about who I am in Adam by nature, but who I am in Christ. The point is, let's listen and make sure we understand what one is saying. There is error, doctrinal error, that is against the confessions and against the Word of God in this regard. Now, what is the doctrinal error? The doctrinal error can be on both sides. On the one hand, the doctrinal error is to say that natural sinful man can do good. And the whole of the first point of the sermon refuted that. That natural sinful man in Adam can do good. That is doctrinal error. That is the error that the church has faced all throughout its history in various forms: Pelagianism, semi-Pelagianism, common grace, Arminianism, against which the canons of Dort were written. Doctrinal error. Natural man can do good. Catechism, the Word of God refutes that. The other error is on this side. And this is what the remainder of the second point will refute. And that is the error to say that the regenerated believer can do no good. The regenerated believer in Jesus Christ can do no good that is pleasing to God. That's doctrinal error too. That's doctrinal error directly against question and answer 8. Are we so corrupt? Yes, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God, so that if I am regenerated according to the Spirit of God, this is not true of me. I am not wholly inclined to wickedness, and I am able to do that which is good. There is doctrinal error. The error is to say natural man can do good, and the error is to say that the regenerated believer can do no good. Let's explain that a little bit more from the Catechism in conclusion this morning. Except a man be regenerated by the Spirit of God. This is an astounding work of God. Regeneration. This work of regeneration has two other great works of God that stand behind it and are the basis of it. The first is the cross of Jesus Christ and His resurrection. The Spirit that regenerates the believer is the Spirit of Jesus Christ. The Spirit of Jesus Christ who takes the life of Christ earned on the cross and in His resurrection and makes that life your life and my life by uniting us to Him. Jesus is our life. Jesus earned that life by His lifelong obedience to the law of God and by His atoning work on the cross, giving God the right by His Spirit to go to you and to make you a new creature in Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life." Jesus is, through His work, the believer's regenerated life. And standing behind that is God's eternal decree of election. Those whom Jesus obeyed the law perfectly for, and those who Jesus died on the cross for, and those who Jesus arose for, those for whom Jesus is the resurrection and the life, are those who were given to Jesus in all of eternity. So that those elected in Christ and those that Christ earned life for are those whom the Spirit then performs the most amazing work ever, described in our question and answer as regeneration. A greater work than creation. Creation calling out of nothing everything, but in regeneration taking you, a dead sinner, and making you alive through being united to the Lord Jesus Christ by His Spirit. Ezekiel 37, the valley of the dead, dry bones, and then the Spirit brings life to those dead bones. Jesus to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, you need to be born again. Not go into your mother's womb a second time, but spiritually born again. And when you are born again, you have life. Ephesians 2, you who were quickened as those who were dead in trespasses and sins. God's amazing, powerful, gracious, saving work of regeneration. And when that work is accomplished, there are these results. The result, from a negative point of view, is that this isn't true of me anymore. It's not true of me that I am in Christ, wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all evil. That's not true of me anymore because of the life that God has worked in me by His grace, the life of Jesus Christ, so that out of that life I live. And positively, the result is I live in a way that is pleasing to God and to the glory of His name. The proof of that is so clear in the Scriptures. It's right in Genesis 6. Noah found grace in God's eyes. God saved Noah. He had life. And out of that life, what took place? He believed. He believed in God. He believed God's word. He believed God's word that a worldwide flood was going to come, and that therefore he was to build the ark. And how did he live? He was a just man. He was perfect. He was upright, rather, we can say. He, beautiful language, walked with God. Why did he do that? He did that because he was made alive. And he was different than the wicked world that was destroyed by the grace of God. And so this morning, hearing this truth, and knowing who we are in Jesus Christ, we rejoice in this. We thank God for this. We thank God and rejoice that we have been changed, that we've been given a new life in Christ, and out of that we live. We go forth never forgetting the first point of the sermon, too. And we can't forget it. Because that old man still clings to you. And he still clings to me. And he's depraved as he has ever been. And he defiles all that we do. And so we're constantly knowing that sin and being driven to Christ for forgiveness not only, but also for power. Power from God by His Spirit to live out of the new man in Jesus Christ. And therefore then we go forth all the days of our life, knowing who I am by nature and knowing who I am in Christ. And knowing that it's all of God's grace, and therefore always in every regard seeking that strength, that power, that life from Him and in our Savior Jesus Christ. Are you so corrupt that you are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? This is the answer. Biblical, humbling, and that which leads us to rejoice in the God of our salvation in Christ. Indeed we are, except we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. Amen. Our Father in heaven, Thy saving work in Jesus Christ is an astounding work, one that we can absolutely marvel at, and we do. We do this morning. We don't always do like we should. We take it for granted. We don't live in light of it. But this morning we pray that we might see the wonder of it and now go forth in light of it in this day and in this week. We pray this all in Jesus Christ. Amen.